morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, June 9th, we are studying Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. In today's text, Jesus comes to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Always good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we look at this last part of Matthew 3.
Yeah, the context is fascinating. So you have this Old Testament figure in John the Baptist coming to preach repentance to Israel. And he's drawing all of the crowds to him there at the Jordan River. And he's welcoming the folks into the river, those who know their sin, into this baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And then he sees these religious leaders of the people, and he calls them out, a brood of vipers. And what's really amazing about his preaching is how harsh it sounds, especially to our modern ears. You know, this is real fire and brimstone stuff. And it is very reminiscent of, you know, the prophecy from the end of Malachi, looking forward to the coming of John the Baptist, that this is an apocalyptic time. You know, the end of things is at hand. You know, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, the time for repentance isn't later, right? It's not like you get to have your fun now and then you can figure things out. No, the time of repentance is right now. And so with this sort of great note of judgment, you have the ending of sort of the description of the ministry and the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist, and especially of his baptizing. And then you have Christ showing up. Now, everything he said about Christ up to this point is, again, in terms of this bringing wrath and fire upon the world. And so how amazing it is that when Christ finally does appear, the image is not exactly what we've been told to expect.
So is John wrong?
Not at all. Oh. Not at all. I mean, it's really amazing that John picks up on the preaching of the Old Testament, especially the application of the law and the exposing of Israel's sin, right? And let's be honest, if we wanted to see exactly to whom John is speaking when he calls out the crowds for being a brood of vipers, we ought to include ourselves in that. Not just the Pharisees, not just the Sadducees, but those of us who have, out of weakness or out of volition, have fallen into sin, you know? And so this preaching terrifies us, and rightly so. And it's amazing. I think that even as we're surprised to see the Christ arrive in gentleness and humility, we're about to discover that John the Baptist himself probably is also somewhat surprised as well.
Yeah, I was thinking about this with the last episode in preparation for this one. The Advent hymn in Lutheran Service Book, it's number 333, "Once He Came in Blessing." It's like John the Baptist was singing stanza 3, which talks about, "Soon will come that hour when with mighty power Christ will come in splendor and will judgment render." But he skipped stanzas 1 and 2. He was so excited to sing that stanza, he skipped the first two about him coming in blessing and gently leading us.
But it's the right way to do it, though. I mean, for John the Baptist and for us who preach law and gospel from the pulpits, to preach Christ as comforter and savior means nothing to a person who's hardened in their sins, right? And so this is the hammer of God's law, you know, proclaiming the last day judgment of Christ the King over the unbelieving and sinful world. And it's necessary for John to do that. It's necessary for us to do it. And so how comforting it is for the person who's terrified by the preaching of John the Baptist and by this exposition of the law, that when Christ comes to us now in the time of grace, it's not in wrath, it's not in fury, it's in blessing, as you said.
Yeah, all right, let's go ahead and take a look at the text. This is Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's our text for today, Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Pastor Flammy, in Dr. Gibbs' commentary on this, he points out something that I don't think I otherwise might have noticed, that this is the first time in verse 13 that we've heard the name Jesus for quite some time. We've talked a lot about Jesus, but we haven't actually heard his name in the text up for a while up until this verse.
Yeah, that's right. So we have, you know, Jesus is the name by which he should be called, and that's revealed to Joseph, especially through the angel. And then we hear about how the Gentiles come and gather around Christ, and these wise men, you know, offer their gifts, proclaiming Christ as their king, their savior. And then, of course, we have the preaching of John the Baptist. And when Christ comes, we don't have the interlude like we do in Luke's gospel, where you see the 12-year-old Jesus at the temple. Instead, you get Jesus right at the beginning or the advent of his public ministry, right? Certainly, and I don't know if it was Gibbs who pointed this out or somebody else, John knew Jesus. Jesus knew John. They were kinsmen. You know, they were related to one another. Mary, in her joy, went to go visit Elizabeth. And so, you know, you get the idea that just in the same way as you pack up the kids to go visit your cousins, you know, across the country. So it was probably common at this time that, you know, the folks from Galilee would see the folks from Judea when they passed through on the way to the temple, or after a great, you know, celebrating the Passover, you know, they'd go and visit family before going back north and this sort of thing. And so you know that Jesus and John knew each other, right? But at the same time, John had to come first. He had to do his work, his preaching and baptizing first. And before Jesus arrives and in such a way that not only John the Baptist knows who he is, having leapt in his mother's womb and being in the presence of our Lord, now the rest of the world is about to see it as well, especially for the very first time publicly at the baptism. And the indication here isn't that it's not some sort of, and we'll get into this, I'm sure, some private sort of inward mental thing that maybe that Jesus and also John the Baptist are experiencing. The idea here is that this is in the same way as your ordination into the office of the Holy Ministry happened in front of people. So also this is happening before those who were there at the Jordan with John to Christ, you know, very much so like the other times when the Father speaks to Jesus from heaven, as we'll talk about, you know, but first before, you know, Peter, James, and John, and then also at the temple during Holy Week, you know.
So we have a public event that we're considering. The text focuses us first on the conversation between Jesus and John, and the whole text starts with the action of Jesus. Remember, he's the one that you pointed out. John has preached him as this fiery judge in the previous verses, and now when he shows up, he comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by him. John is going to be surprised by this. It's an event that we talk about every year in the life of the church. Maybe we forget, why is this surprising to John and should be to us?
Yeah, I mean, just go back to verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I mean, those last words of that sermon, that he will burn them with unquenchable fire, and he's speaking of the sinners, you know, those who are dead in their trespasses. And then, you know, Jesus comes, who is the Christ, and he comes to John, not saying, "All right, it's time. Behold the fire." Instead, it says he came to John to be baptized by him. And this is the scandal or the surprise of the text, the stumbling block. Wait a second, the baptism is for the sinners. And not just sinners in general, but for especially those who know and feel their sin. That's what baptism is for. It's for those people. So here's Jesus, you know, the Lord and Judge, appearing in the flesh, humbly to be baptized, you know, to submit to the very thing that is set aside for the sinners, you know.
So why does Jesus do this? I mean, just dive right into what this teaches us about Jesus' reason for being baptized.
Yeah, so this is, again, a great question. You read all the commentators, you read the church fathers, and they all sit on this question. Why? Why is Jesus here to be baptized? It doesn't follow logically. It doesn't seem to fit. And John himself talks about this because in verse 14, John would have prevented him. He would have prevented him by saying, I need to be baptized by you. John the Baptist here is confessing his own personal sin to Christ, saying, I'm the sinner here. I'm not the sinless Son of God. You are. If there's someone in this situation that needs to be baptized, it's me, not you. And so why do you come to me, as he says, right? And so John asks the question that's on our very minds, you know, that troubles us so much. Now, the answer is fascinating, and volumes have been written about this. And so we're going to do our best to speak about this in as evangelical and Lutheran a way as possible.
That sounds good. That's a good goal.
So instead of maybe rehashing all of the wild ways that people have tried to talk about this, I'll probably throw out just a couple out there. But the way that Jesus answers John is, in fact, the answer that's for us, and it's going to deliver the goods to us. It's going to comfort us. Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, when I preach this sermon on the baptism of Jesus Christ, I want to sit always on this word righteousness. You know, what manner of righteousness is this? And depending on the church father that you read, they take righteousness in terms of a human righteousness. That is, the righteousness required of men before the throne of God. That is the righteousness of the law. And so certain church fathers, I think Chrysostom is one of them, especially goes the direction of saying, well, Christ fulfills all of the law on our behalf. And so this is one of the laws that he must fulfill also on our behalf, except baptism doesn't quite fit in. The baptism that John the Baptist is doing doesn't quite fit in with the old Mosaic law, right? You have the Levites who, before their term of service, had a ritualistic cleansing, but this is not a baptism for the Levites only. In fact, it seems like John the Baptist is there on the banks of the Jordan telling the guys who were probably most associated with the Levites among the Pharisees and Sadducees, hey, you guys need repentance if you are going to be entering into the water with these poor wretches, you know. And so this is something new. This is something different, you know. And so I don't quite agree that this goes in line with Jesus fulfilling, you know, the law in that way. So what does he mean by righteousness? I think, and I go along with most of the Lutheran commentators here, that by righteousness is meant the righteousness of God himself. And the righteousness of God is perfect in and of itself, absolutely. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. Would you consider Christ, the Son of God, who has come now in human flesh? He is righteous, right? By nature. And everything that he says and does is in perfect conformity with the law of God revealed through Moses. He can't do anything else, you know? And so every word, every action is in fulfillment of that Mosaic law. His righteousness is perfect and complete. The only folks who lack righteousness that is necessary to stand in the presence of God are the sinners, the poor, miserable wretches, standing in the water with John's, you know, receiving his baptism with the promise of forgiveness, right? And so the fulfillment of the righteousness here is the fulfillment of the righteousness of those who are gathered in the water with John, who have been crushed by the knowledge of their sins and who feel the guilt and the shame of everything they have thought and said and done, who know that they have inherited, you know, damnation and corruption from their fathers who have come before them, you know? And so Christ has come, as I say in my sermons, not to fulfill his own righteousness, but to fulfill your righteousness on your behalf. Not so much that this is just one of the many Mosaic laws that he's going to do on your behalf, but rather this is something more, something that stands apart. And Luther really emphasizes this, that Christ enters into the water of baptism as the sinless one to become the sin bearer, to bear the guilt, the shame, and the condemnation, the death, the hell, all of it, right? And all of the best Lutheran commentators agree with Luther and say, yes, that's right, absolutely. Jesus here is in the water with the sinners to preach and to proclaim to the world the imputation of sin, sins that he has not committed himself, but are nevertheless laid upon him. And this is the purpose and the reason behind his baptism. A good pastor friend of mine, I don't know about the appropriateness of this image. And it's more of a riff off of John chapter 1 and the beautiful sermon that John proclaims concerning Christ after the baptism. But he says, imagine Jesus as John describes him, the Lamb of God. And he's pure, and he's spotless, and he's pristine. There's no stain on him whatever from sin or anything else. And then he goes into the muddy waters of the Jordan. And if you've been there, you've seen how muddy and stinky they are, right? And they're muddy and stinky, not so much because of the silt coming down from the Sea of Galilee as much as it is from the sins of all who have come into the waters of baptism to be baptized by John, knowing their sin. And when Christ enters into the water, it's as if when he comes out again, he's bearing, you know, the muck, the filth, and all of the disgusting stuff of your sin on himself, right? To use my friend's image, the wool just kind of soaks it up like a sponge. And what it does is it leaves the water of baptism for you, the sinner who's there in the water of baptism, pristine, pure, a true cleansing of your sin in the sight of God. I mean, do what you want with that image. I think it's delightful. I honestly do. And I think it helps to describe what it means to fulfill all righteousness. Now, some commentators do distance themselves from the idea that Christ is come to, especially here, be imputed, at least outwardly, in such a way that we can see it with the sins of the world. And they explain it in such a way that, oh, by fulfill all righteousness, it means just one step on the path towards the redemption of mankind. You know? And this is where I'm going to probably agree with one commentator over another, Bowles versus Lenski. Bowles insists, no, all righteousness is meant here. This isn't just a step, especially for the sinners whose access to the righteousness of God is through baptism. All righteousness is meant here, right? Our first and most basic connection to the cross comes through the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? We have access to the atoning blood of the cross through baptism. And so instead of saying this is just a step on the way, for us it's the sum and the totality of righteousness is bestowed through baptism, and Christ indicates that your perfect righteousness is obtained by his taking away your sin at his baptism and the bestowal of his own perfect, pure, heavenly, and holy righteousness in your baptism.
So I want to go back to what you were saying about not the righteousness in the sense that Jesus does all those things perfectly that you should have done, but rather the righteousness that Jesus suffers for you. So I'm thinking in terms of the way we often speak catechetically, we would be talking less about the active obedience or the active righteousness of Christ and more about the passive obedience or passive righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, that's right. And you could still define both types according to the law, right? Here's the punishment the law requires. Here's the positive action the law requires, right? But it even goes beyond that, I would say. I mean, to the point where what is said about you in your baptism isn't that you're just, you know, you're merely forgiven it. You're in some sort of neutral state before God. In fact, you become a son of God in baptism, a child of God, adopted into his most holy family. That's how St. Paul talks about baptism in Galatians chapter 3, you know? And so this is a perfect, pure, complete righteousness that, and you're absolutely right, that has been obtained and bought and purchased and won, to use Luther's language, through his holy, precious blood shed at the cross. Not only that, but also obtained victoriously in the resurrection, in the empty tomb, to show that this is a righteousness for the living. And those who obtain this righteousness in their own baptism will live with Christ, you know? Which is why it's so important to remember every time we think of baptism, Romans chapter 6, that our baptism is in fact a dying with Jesus for sin and rising with him in victory and life forever and ever. It's even a kind of ascension with Jesus to be seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, you know? And so especially in preaching this, to fulfill all righteousness, it includes all of that, yes, but it's complete righteousness. Jesus is already looking forward to the end of his salvific work and indicating that in this sacrament that he himself enters into, you have the full and complete saving grace of God. Nothing is left out of it.
Yeah, the image that you mentioned from your friend of Jesus bearing all this in the wool of the Lamb of God, there may be something to that. As you were talking about that, I was thinking about the Day of Atonement and the scapegoat as a part of that, who's the sins are confessed upon him and he literally takes them away. I don't know if there's other Day of Atonement connections here in the baptism of Jesus, but it reminds me of that.
Absolutely. And you'll talk about this, of course, in the next pericope. And this is why I'm not shy in saying that this is the imputation of sin for Christ. You know, that of course he is the sin bearer. That's why he was conceived and born into this world. Some of the church fathers really emphasize that. For no other reason did he come into the world except to be our Redeemer, God be praised. Nevertheless, we know that the reason that we see the baptism, that John proclaims the baptism as he does in John chapter 1, when he bears witness concerning the baptism, is so that he can point at Jesus Christ and call him the Lamb, you know? And the Lamb is the sacrificial victim. And like you said, the Lamb that is imputed with sin and dies on our behalf. And significantly, you have the scapegoat from Leviticus chapter 16 that is driven out into the wilderness to be confronted by that desert demon. The name escapes me now, just off the top.
Azazel, I think.
Azazel or something like this. Yeah. Correct, yeah. And of course, that's exactly what happens when Jesus rises up from the water. You have this beautiful sermon from heaven, and the very next thing that the Spirit does is, to use Mark's language, it drives him out into the desert to be tempted by Satan on our behalf as the sin bearer. It's amazing, right? And so you couldn't, as a Christian, hearing the apostolic teaching in the very first centuries of the church, and where you especially have as your preaching texts in the congregation, Old Testament texts, there is no way you couldn't make the connection between what Jesus is doing here and the Day of Atonement, and especially that one has been imputed with the sins of the people and has given over to Satan and his power, right? Both to endure temptation and to finally suffer and die the accusation of Satan against sin, right?
Another thing that stands out in connection to this conversation, and the name Jesus that we talked about earlier, is the other name that Matthew gave us in chapter 1, the one that your church is named for, Emmanuel. Mm. And so to see Jesus as Emmanuel here, what does it mean for God to be with us? You know, it doesn't mean that God comes to be with us only in our nice moments, our clean moments, right? God comes to be with us in our sin, right? In the sense that he takes those sins from us. He doesn't, you know, like this isn't during the days of COVID when you tried to stay away from everyone that might be sick. Jesus goes right to the place where the sinners are to save those people. This is what it means for God to be with us, is for him to come and carry those sins for us.
Yeah, there's a lesson of pastoral care in times of pandemic right there. You probably kick your way into the door and administer the pastoral care. I'm just saying. All right. No, but you're absolutely right. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And what it means to be with us is with us according to our natures in the flesh, right? But also to be with us as the one who bears the weight and burden of our sin, the sin that we've inherited and that we ourselves have committed since, to use the words of the baptismal liturgy, you know? And this is more than just, a lot of the liberal modern theologians speak in this way about the baptism of Christ. They talk about, I don't know. I feel bad for them. They have such a wooden, separated, unspiritual view of the Holy Scriptures that when they look at the baptism of Jesus, the best sometimes they can come up with is, oh, it's nice. He's having solidarity with sinners. And that's the most they can make out of it. It's not solidarity, right? It is that he becomes the sinner, and we become sinless in holy baptism. And that's how much he is with us. That which ought to belong to us, that we've inherited from Adam, right? that's so deeply ingrained in us that people oftentimes confuse our sinfulness with our very human nature, right? That's how much with us he is to bear that upon himself and to suffer and die for all of its guilt.
Mm. I mean, so that's 2 Corinthians 5 there, that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that great exchange.
Yes, exactly right.
Yeah, God be praised. What a beautiful thing that we're seeing at the baptism of Jesus. We're going to keep looking more at this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, June 9th. We're studying Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, we were talking at length about what Jesus' baptism means, this thought that he becomes the sinner. He bears our sins in our place, and we receive the imputation of his righteousness in our baptisms. Thinking about some of the things we've said that maybe, you know, the way that people talk about Jesus' baptism that don't get all the way where they need to. I think one of the common ones that's out there, and I'm not sure how ancient this one is. I think this is probably a little more modern. But you'll hear preachers today say, well, Jesus was baptized to be an example for you, so that as Jesus was baptized, you should be baptized like him. What do you think of that?
Yeah, that does go back. I think Saint Jerome who mentions that,
okay,
as one of the three
reasons.
There you
go. I didn't know how ancient it was. So it goes back, yeah, a ways. What do you think of that one?
I mean, it's true as far as it goes. Like, I mean, especially for someone who's despising baptism, right? Mm-hmm. This is an important point to bring up. Somebody who says, oh, I don't need water baptism. You know, I feel baptized in the Spirit and other sorts of hyper-spiritualization that folks do apart from the Word of God. Then, very effectively, you can point to Jesus Christ himself and say, he did despise water baptism. Why would you do that? At least follow Jesus as your example. Martin Luther makes the same exact point, in fact. It is one of these great epiphany sermons on the baptism of Jesus Christ. He makes that same point in saying, you know, the enthusiasts, the Anabaptists, they boast of their lack of baptism and how the baptism of Jesus Christ, just the very fact of it, puts them all to shame. You know, it's a wonderful point to make. But it's not just that, right? It's not just an example, as we were describing before. There's so much happening here where the fulfillment of righteousness is that, you know, he takes your sin upon himself and you in exchange receive, you know, the heavenly sonship of the Son of God himself, perfect, pure, undefiled. So you're not just called, you know, somebody who's all right with God now. Instead, you are a son of God. You know, it's really quite amazing.
And I think if all you have is the example of Jesus from this, then you miss that really important thing that we were talking about earlier and risk turning your baptism into something that it is not. I think this same idea becomes apparent in the next text as well when you see Jesus tempted. You know, why was he tempted? Was he tempted only as an example for you to show you how to escape temptation? Well, there is Jesus as an example, to be sure, but he is defeating the devil there for you. And here he is, yeah, taking your sins for you. And if you miss the Jesus as Savior aspect of these texts, you've missed a big part of what Matthew's preaching.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, everything that Jesus does is sacrificial in this sense, right? It's not for himself, it's for you. That's what we oftentimes mean by sacrifice, you know, that it's an action or a work done on behalf of another. And so everything that Christ does, especially even here at his baptism and then in the subsequent temptation, is yes, of course, great examples on how to resist the temptations of Satan. But the best preachers are always going to draw out for the comfort of the hearers, when you fail, and you will, find your comfort, your hope, not in your hope to do better next time against Satan, but in the fact that your victory is complete and sure and already obtained for you through Jesus Christ and everything he has said and done on your behalf.
So we've been speaking at length about Jesus' answer to John concerning the fulfilling of all righteousness. Is there anything else in Jesus' answer to John that you'd like to highlight before we move on to the actual baptism, what happens and what is said afterwards?
Probably John's reaction to it, you know? I mean, his words are understandable. I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you, right? He understands his own sinfulness, and he understands that Christ is the one who is before him, who is in fact greater than him, you know? But there's something that in John's reaction to what Christ says. He doesn't argue with Christ. He doesn't become a crazy Anabaptist or anything like this. Instead, he consents. Or as the old King James Version puts it, he suffers it, you know? Mm. That is, he submits to the authority of the greater one than he. And the old church fathers always brought this up in their sermons concerning the baptism, that it seems strange. It seems like if you're the one giving the sacrament, that means that you have to be the greater one. Isn't it strange that the one giving the sacrament is in fact the lesser one and Jesus is the greater, right? And they kind of, and they go round and round trying to contemplate this and explain it, right? There's no confusion in John the Baptist's own mind. He is not the greater. Yes, he started preaching before Jesus, but he understands that Jesus is not just a man, but in fact, the Son of God. You have to imagine John the Baptist growing up, you know, and hearing from his mother Elizabeth and his father Zechariah, and even perhaps even from Mary and Joseph themselves, about the experiences that they had at the time of the nativity of Jesus Christ and about his own birth. And just as Mary pondered all of these things in her heart, so must have John, you know, so much so that he there's no confusion on his part when he expresses confusion, as we all do when we approach the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And we say, why this? Why now? I don't understand. Christ gives an answer. And instead of saying, well, that's not good enough for me, he humbly submits, as even, you know, we see the great saints who came before him, like Mary herself submits to the angel Gabriel when he describes the virgin birth, right? And so it's a great example of faithfulness and contentment and peace, even when it comes to heavenly matters for all of us, I think.
Yeah, I mean, the words that John says in John the Baptist says in St. John chapter 3, the evangelist, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. Mm. You see that attitude there from John. And I suppose maybe the irony of it is that Jesus is increasing at this moment, but doing so by humility, you know, through this bearing right. of the sin. And that adds to the irony, the wonder, the mystery of it.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you're going to have in the one moment, and as we're going to be getting into in the next verses, the great humility of Christ, who, even though he is not a sinner, still submits himself to the baptism for sinners to indicate that he is going to be the sin bearer, right? No greater humility can be understood or ever spoken of. And yet, for this one who is at the same time humbled, is wondrously exalted, right? Mm. By the opening of the rending of the heavens, right? And the coming down of the Holy Spirit and this great, what do the theologians call something like this? A theophany.
Theophany, I think, yeah.
Yeah, theophany.
If we were theologians, we'd know that word.
Right.
Okay, so let's talk about the theophany. So there's two parts here that happen. You know, Jesus was baptized. Immediately, he went up from the water. And Matthew highlights these things by saying, behold, twice in verses 16 and 17. So the first behold is what you get to see. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Let's talk about that part of verse 16 first.
Okay, so it's interestingly enough, many of you are in conversation with Baptist friends, relatives that go to Baptist churches, and they also sit on this text and the other baptism text of Jesus Christ to try to figure out the manner of baptism, you know? When in fact, when you press the baptism accounts of Jesus Christ, they're all very, Luther says artless. What he means by that is that there's direct, straightforward, there's no detail really to speak of. All you know that a baptism has happened, and if you're looking for full bodily immersion, which is the main thing for Baptists and their dogma of believers' baptism, right? Because for them, baptism is ultimately a thing that you do to show your conformity to the ordinances of God, right? Now, so they try to draw these texts, this full bodily immersion thing. But the fact of the matter is, that's doing violence to the text. When you look at the text here, it doesn't say that he was under the water completely and totally. It just says that he was in the water and he came out of it, not up from under it, which is interesting. Like, pay attention to the prepositions here. Instead, it says he comes out of the water, right? That's it with as simple language as that. And as some good commentators have said, I said a bad thing against Lenski. So now I'm going to say a good thing for Lenski. Lenski says, this is the foresight of the Holy Spirit, who understood that in the coming ages, the sacramentarians would argue terribly about the manner of baptism, what is valid and invalid baptism. What, in fact, they're missing the whole point here, which is that this is not a human work, right, in obedience to a command from God, but this is the gospel. This is the grace and the mercy and the action of God to save us, right? And Lenski's absolutely right. I'm convinced about this as well, that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to get worked around the axle about the precise manner and mode of baptism. Because, again, that would be focusing too much on the human action, as if this is a law to be obeyed, as opposed to a gift of grace to be received by faith, right?
Good.
Yeah.
Okay, so there's the he went up from the water part.
Yes.
And then you have, behold, the heavens were opened, he saw the Spirit of God descending on him, and then the voice is a part of this theophany as well, but we'll pick that up more. Talk first about the heavens being opened.
Oh, man, this is beautiful. I don't know how else to talk about this, because you can say it in words, right? But it's really an indescribable thing that the barrier that stands between creation and the Creator is sundered, right? Access is made, which is why the all-righteousness comment is especially appropriate for the baptism of Christ himself, you know, that whatever stood between us and the presence of God is no longer there, right? And I have no idea what this looked like. It must have been awesome. You know, the heavens being opened, I believe that's mentioned also in Ezekiel chapter 1, the heavens being opened, a phrase like that. And when that happened, Ezekiel saw some stuff, man, let me tell you, you know? So I imagine that, like, visually speaking, it must have been brilliant and spectacular, absolutely. Nevertheless, the meaning of it is that whichever stood between man and God, especially the sinfulness of our condition, our wretchedness, you know, our great guilt and shame, in the baptism of Jesus Christ is now removed, right? Mm. And so this is, as Luther says it, it is this wonderful sermon concerning the baptism of our Lord. This is the place where heaven is opened to you as well, you know? You're in the water with Jesus because you are also baptized. I love how Luther doesn't make a distinction between the baptism of Jesus here in this moment and your baptism that you received when you were, you know, 20 years old or 2 weeks old, right? He sees it as the same baptism. And so what was seen there by John, Jesus, and perhaps other witnesses is also true for you by the preaching of the word, and that word combined with the water of baptism. Mm.
It, within the near context of Matthew 3, that it's the heavens that were opened, it reminds me of the preaching of John just a few verses earlier. What did he preach? The kingdom of the heavens is at hand, and here you have it, right? In the baptism of Jesus, the sin bearer, heaven is being opened to you. The kingdom is coming to you. Like you said, I don't know how to picture it, but it had to be an awesome thing to behold.
It's awesome. And here's the thing. When the heavens, the coming of the heavens were described earlier in the chapter, it's terrifying, right? Mm. But what's emphasized here in the baptism isn't the terror, the wrath, and the fury, you know, the holiness of God that cannot endure the presence of the poor, miserable sinners like you. Instead, everything is kind and gentle, you know? Everything is done in mercy. And this is what's emphasized in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true. A last day is coming, a day of judgment. But the Son of God came in the flesh to bring about especially the gentleness of God, the kindness, the mercy, the grace, that which saves us from the impending wrath that John the Baptist was absolutely right to warn us of.
Yeah. I mean, so here, to go back to the hymn that I mentioned at the beginning, this is that once he came in blessing, all our sins redressing, came in likeness lowly, Son of God most holy, right? Right here at the baptism of Jesus. The heavens are opened. The next thing, he sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. What's happening here?
Yeah. So this is, again, we don't have another place in the Holy Scriptures where you have a visible image of the Holy Spirit, right? The best you get is probably in Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters in that primordial time before those amazing words, let there be light, right? And the hovering, right, is reminiscent of that which flies like a bird almost, you know? And so a lot of ink has been spilled by the commentators over the years about why a dove, you know? Why not something else, you know? And we can let the rational mind start to play overlord of the Holy Scriptures and try to come up with better images ourselves. We shouldn't do that. Instead, in considering the image of the dove, I think, and I'm going to go along with Luther here, that this emphasizes the gentleness of the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know, the kindness of the Holy Spirit, the mercy that is present when the Holy Spirit comes to us, even today, through the waters of holy baptism. This is not God in his wrath to destroy. This is God in his mercy to save, right? And so you have, of course, the word for pigeon or dove used by Luke throughout the gospel. And of course, what he talks about in terms of those of the pigeons, it's that which is, you know, given for sacrifice at the temple. I think here the image is, I don't want to make too much of that. I really think it's about, you know, if you can imagine all of the creatures of the world, what is the most gentle that you would never be terrified of it? Probably, if you say dove, that's gonna be a good answer, right? Yeah.
Okay. So all right. So we've got the Son in the water. We've got the Spirit of God descending on the Son in the water. And then in verse 17, with another behold, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we've got the Father speaking. Before we talk about what the Father says, let's just talk about that theophany, the revelation of the triune God here.
Yeah, so the revelation of the triune God is, of course, you have, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, one of the commentators points out that, look, it's not like the Israelites, those who held to the Scriptures as the Word of God, thought that it was impossible for there to be a Son, right? There was also always a sort of mysterious multiplicity in the oneness of the Godhead, right? Mm-hmm. So what they all wanted to argue with Jesus about, especially the Pharisees, was that he claimed to be in the flesh the Son of God. That's what they were really offended by. And so I think that this is, again, the fulfillment of that great mystery that we see indicated in the Old Testament, now given sort of start this brilliant, amazing, comforting clarity here in the baptism of Jesus Christ, right? And in such a way that we see and can understand it for the sake of our comfort, right? To imagine in the oneness of God there being a more than one person and trying to figure out how it all fits together and works out, our minds cannot go there, right? This is above human reason. This is above our finite mortal state, you know? This is something that belongs to God and God alone. And yet when he shares himself with us, right? It's in such a way that we could see that that God the Father, right, has sent his Son, not in wrath, but in blessing, in the flesh, to stand in the water with the sinners, that he anoints this man, our flesh and blood brother, with the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment of the prophecy of, what is it, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, that Christ has been anointed to preach the good news to the poor, you know? And here we could see the ordination, right? And installation of Jesus Christ before witnesses, before the world. He doesn't have the oil being poured on his head like Samuel did with David, you know. Instead, this is the Holy Spirit himself. Everything that was ever indicated by the various anointings of the Old Testament is fulfilled in completeness in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit visibly upon Jesus Christ. So that we know that when he speaks by the Spirit of God perfectly and completely, nothing left out. And when he, and when especially when he rises up from the water, right? And he goes forth to be tempted, to suffer, to die, and to rise. We understand that this is not a mere man like ourselves, but this is in fact the Son of God. If we are all displeasing to God because of our sins, God be praised that this one is the one that is the pleasing one to God. And this pleasing one to God, who is his Son, is also the sin bearer. And now he has given baptism, his baptism, to us as a gift, right? I mean, think about how amazing that is. Christ doesn't hoard it for himself and say, do you see that, everybody? I'm the loved one. I'm not so sure about you guys. Quite the opposite. Christ takes of his own riches and bestows it to us, especially when we come full circle at the end of the gospel in Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which immediately for Matthew's hearers and readers brings you back to the image of this theophany, or the coming of God to us to save us, right? And so there's no more amazing image of the Trinity. And I say image in terms of, like, because this is described visually, right? There's no greater image of the Trinity that we have in the whole of the Holy Scriptures than in the baptism of Jesus Christ. And, you know, when you're going to have your kids baptized, it's always good to nudge the pastor from time to time to suggest, hey, would you preach on the baptism? Do you think you might say something about the baptism of Jesus too? That's a good and right thing to do. Now, you're saying to yourself, oh, I'm a good Missouri Synod Lutheran, wouldn't dare suggest anything to the pastor. I have too much respect. No. You don't understand. He will be pleased and delighted, and it is right for you to remind your pastor of the baptism of Jesus Christ at the baptism of your children, so that he has opportunity to preach on that, to bring it up, saying, in the same way as we saw, you know, the Holy Trinity in Christ's baptism, so also the same Trinity was here, along with all the heavenly hosts, giving grace and saving blessing to your child in the water today, you know?
Yeah. No, that's a glorious thing to consider at the baptism of any sinner within our churches. And as you're talking about the gentleness of the Holy Spirit as a dove, and we've talked about the gentleness of Jesus in coming as the sin bearer, I think in the Father's words, we also see that the gentleness of the Father, that he is well pleased with his Son. This is his will to save sinners.
And I know.
Sometimes we forget that. You know, the Father has the wrath. Yes, but the Father loves. He desires the salvation of the sinner, and it's right here too.
Yeah, of the Father's love begotten.
Yeah.
What a beautiful hymn, because I think you're right. We have this strange idea, maybe it's because of how we preach it sometimes, honestly, that somehow the atoning blood of Christ is rendered to just the Father, who's the angry one, when in fact it is to the entirety and the oneness of the Godhead that the atoning blood must be rendered to appease his wrath, right? John the Baptist wasn't wrong when he talked about the Son of God coming as a judge and avenger of evil, right? He was not wrong at all. But again, the point here is not the wrath of God, but the gentleness, the kindness, the saving work of God on your behalf, right? The day of judgment will come, but not before God reaches out to you through the waters of holy baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to assure you and comfort you that you are not hated, you know, you're not despised, but in fact, at the very center and heart of God, you find only love and compassion, right? And so now, during this time of grace, right, rejoice in baptism, believe the promises of baptism, and speak about it often and frequently as the great gift that it is, you know, among your children or among your friends and neighbors, you know. We should never, ever, ever get tired of speaking about our baptism, you know. And I really hope that pastors and lay people everywhere and hearers of the gospel everywhere, that you encourage one another to keep on hearing about these things, you know. And sometimes, I don't know, especially the Fort Wayne guys, I'm sorry to pick on my own kind, but not really, I'm not really sorry. When we talk about the sacrament, we talk so much about the Lord's Supper, which is a true and beautiful gift. I mean, I can't say enough about the Lord's Supper. But sometimes we speak about the Lord's Supper so much that, you know, the sacramental preaching that we ought to have, which includes baptism, is sometimes forgotten, right? Which is why it was so great this past year at the Fort Wayne Seminary for their theological or confession symposia, or, you know, both for the exegetical and the confession stuff. They made it about baptism, speaking about baptism, preaching and teaching about baptism, seeing baptism in the Holy Scriptures promised and then fulfilled in Christ. You know, I was delighted to see that, because if anything, we could stand to say more about baptism.
Mm, yeah. Well, and what you said earlier about the heavens being opened and the glory of that moment here, and the way that we should know that same thing happens in our baptisms. Like that, the thought of heaven being opened is something I usually attach in the liturgy with the singing of the Sanctus during the service of the sacrament. Maybe we should sing the Sanctus in the service of holy baptism too. Ah. I don't know.
Oh yeah. Well, I mean, there are things that happen liturgically, right? That ought to be explained in such a way to describe, you know, the presence of God. So what typically is not lit throughout the year that is lit for a service of holy baptism?
You know,
the Paschal candle. That's right. To indicate the presence, the living presence of God, right? We're holding nothing back whatsoever in the sacrament. It's not like Christ is distant, but he's very near. In fact, in the very water with the one who is to be baptized, you know? Mm. Yeah, absolutely.
Awesome. We got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Fleming. Help us to wrap things up on this text. Every time I talk about the baptism of Jesus, I always want it to be a greater feast day than it seems to be in the life of the church, because it is so important. Remind us again of the great importance of the baptism of our Lord.
Yeah. So, I mean, the importance is self-evident there in the Scriptures. In the sacrament, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," right? The Holy Spirit descends and Christ is there in the water with the sinners, right? And when this is preached, well, it's you are there in the water. Jesus is your flesh and blood brother, right? And also the declaration from heaven, from the Father, that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, applies now in full measure to you. And the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, from the presence of the Father to rest upon a person in this world, is now with you. Right? This theology about, you know, what belongs to Jesus now belongs to you is so deep and true in the New Testament that St. Peter, when he describes baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in his great Pentecost sermon, right, of Acts chapter 2, calls it being baptized in the name of Jesus. Because where Jesus is in the water, you also have full and complete fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, right? And then finally, the last thing I want to encourage you all to do, I have lots of complaints about, you know, new things, like our new hymnal, which isn't so new anymore, the LSB. But one of the things they got right was putting in this beautiful Luther hymn, "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord." Go look it up and use it in your devotions. Sing it with your children and try to even do the harder musical version, because I think it sounds cooler, okay? I'm going to read for you really quick that final stanza that Luther has there. "All that the mortal eye beholds is water as we pour it. Before the eye of faith unfolds the power of Jesus' merit. For here it sees the crimson flood to all our ills bring healing. The wonders of his precious blood, the love of God revealing, assuring his own pardon." Amen.
Pastor Brian Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Pastor Flammy, thanks for being our guest today.
Always good to be here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this, text send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin to read Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has been baptized. Now the Spirit sends him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, where our Lord defeats the tempter. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.